Galatians 5:1 through 6. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love.
Thank you, Mark. Mark is the head of our men's ministries here. Let's pray. Lord, grace is such a massive thing to wrap our heads around. Sometimes it doesn't seem to make natural sense to us how that you would give us all of your favor, all of eternity, all of your riches upon our belief in your Son. And that somehow our relationship with you isn't conditioned upon our behavior, that so, Lord, I pray that this passage would just kind of find its way into the bottom of us and do some deep work in us. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning, church. So, Paul's letter to the Galatians is a letter. It's not an apologetic to, you know, prove the existence of God or, you know, anything like that. It's written to people in relationship to how this God who exists, how he is to be approached, and how he is pleased, and how we are made fit for him. And so the Jewish Christians from Jerusalem, just to catch you up a little bit if you're new, Jewish Christians from Jerusalem argued, they came up to the Galatian region, and then they began to argue with the Christians there that in order to gain acceptance with God, you had, yes, believe in Jesus. They weren't against that at all. They commended that, believe in Jesus. But also, you need to obey the law of Moses. So you need to be circumcised. You need to keep the Sabbath, and you need to do all the other, you know, peculiar rituals and so on prescribed in the Torah. And if you do that, then you will be acceptable to God and God will be pleased. And so believing in Jesus, doing your best to keep the law, that would result in acceptance by God. Now, obviously, the result of that in your life is going to be doing things, you know, religious things, good things, in order to gain God's acceptance, right? So under the motivation underneath everything you're doing in that system is, well, I need to gain God's favor and acceptance. So you want something from God, and you're going to work to get it. You're going to do what you need to do in order to get that thing that you want. So Paul argued that the moment that you believe in Jesus, the moment, like there's no probation or anything, it's like the moment you come to faith in Christ, you are accepted by God. You're pleasing in his sight. And so you have it. You can't lose it, which would necessarily mean that whatever good works and virtuous things that you did would be because you have it already. The thing that those people are trying to get, you already have. So now whatever comes from your life is going to be out of a far different motive. than those people who are trying to get it. So you understand that God doesn't love you because you do these good things. You do these good things because God loves you. I used this illustration a while back. Hopefully it wasn't too recently, but it communicates. So imagine a wildly wealthy uncle who had zero children, but you are one of his many nieces and nephews. And so you have been, just really, really, well, all of the nieces and nephews have been really nice to their uncle because he's super wealthy and he's going to die not too long from now. So, but you are being especially attentive to his needs. You're the one who is there at the most critical moments. You're really taking care of him. And so you appear to genuinely care about your uncle. And so you are quite convincing. And so your uncle loves you and he appreciates what you're doing, but he still has his doubts about your motives because he's got this massive wealth and he would love to be thoroughly convinced of the reality of your love for him, but there appears to be no real way for him to know. Are you doing this simply because you love me, or are you doing this because you're angling for my millions and millions of dollars? So is there a way, he thought, that I could discern that and know that? And all of a sudden it hit the rich uncle. And he calls you into his study. And he says, nephew, niece, whichever one you are, I want you to know that I love you. Love you with all my heart. And I have bequeathed to you all of my massive wealth. You will inherit it. And I did it in such a way that I cannot go back on it. So from this very moment, you absolutely have all of my wealth, and it will be available to you to use as you wish the moment that I pass. It's yours. Nothing can change that. Okay, that's grace. And that reveals a motive in a person. If you have it, then your motive is not to earn it. But what you do is actually coming from it. So this is where Paul is digging in right now, folks. Having said all that, many of you have been wondering, and I say many because numerous of you have, questioned me about this, and the questioning goes something like this. Okay, so if we have salvation and have been guaranteed the riches of God eternally, and, and that all of that is secure in Christ and all of that, why don't we just do whatever the heck we want to do then? I mean, if it can't be taken away, if God can't pull the rug out from under us, then where's the energy, the power to move us into obedience and a holy life? Where does that come from then? Because it seems like, well, if we already got it, hey, woohoo, then I can do whatever I want. I mean, it seems kind of counterintuitive, but it's naturally we have a tendency to rest on our laurels, right? It's like the young guy, the young gal who are getting married, or they're dating and they're thinking of marriage, but when, man, in that dating phase, whenever they get together, man, she dresses up to the hilt and he does as well, and he's opening all the doors for her, and they get married eventually, and after a year or so she notices, man, he spends a lot of time in his sweats on the couch eating potato chips and drinking beer. Like, an inordinate amount of time. And he's thinking, wow, my wife seems to spend a lot of time in her yoga pants and curlers in her hair and no makeup on. It didn't used to be that way. What happened? Well, they're in. They beg their prey. Don't need to try so hard anymore. So why would becoming a Christian be any different than that? We're in. God's accepted us. We are favored by Him in Christ. We have all of His riches in Christ. It's amazing. We're in. So what's to stop us from lying and cheating and fornicating, getting drunk, whatever? What's to stop us? Where's the power? Where's the motivation come from to live a holy, godly life? If there isn't some threat of God, you know, pulling the rug out from under us, why bother? Why bother going to church and loving our irritating neighbor and giving our tithes and praying and studying scripture and denying ourselves and so on? Why do that stuff? I don't naturally want to do that stuff. Well, our passage deals with that very thing, that very issue. So four things I want to develop with you really quickly this morning. So buckle up. Number one, what freedom is. Number two, what legalism is. Number three, what legalism does. And number four, what freedom is. Okay, number one. What freedom is. Look at verse 1, Galatians 5, 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. So for freedom, Christ has set us free. So what is this freedom? We need to ask that question. Because when you say freedom, that means a lot of things to a lot of different people. So some people think, okay, freedom, well, that's being able to do whatever you want whenever you want. And having a pile of money to where, you know, you can act upon any whim that you have in your life. That's freedom. Well, it doesn't take a genius to realize, well, that's a pretty pathetic definition of freedom, because people who indulge their every whim end up, if not in jail or suicidal, at least they end up like Solomon, the richest man in the world, did, depressed and apathetic at the end of his life. Sometimes Christians think the freedom that Paul's talking about here is our Christian liberty. You know, the gray area stuff, meat sacrifice to idols, drinking beer, or, you know, getting tattooed, you know, the stuff that's in the gray area where some people, some Christians, you know, feel the liberty to do the stuff. Others feel like, man, that's a sin. That's not what Paul is talking about here. It's a lot bigger than that. Others think the freedom that's in view is the freedom that we used to enjoy in our nation. You know, freedom from tyranny. The freedom of having God-given rights, rights that couldn't be taken away. The freedom to speak our minds and to own property and to publicly gather like we've gathered this morning. And the freedom to govern ourselves and to choose our representatives to represent us in our local and our state and our national governments. That's a beautiful freedom. It's noble. It's dignifying to the human being. You remember Braveheart, the movie? Anybody? Great movie. Yeah. But it's such a powerful illustration of that passion for liberty, for freedom. William Wallace, Mel Gibson, you know, he's this rebel Scottish guy who leads an uprising against the cruel King Edward the Longshanks. Edward has been a tyrannical king of England. He's wanting to kind of swallow up Scotland under his rule. And William Wallace's father and brother, along with many others, they lost their lives trying to free Scotland. And then William Wallace's wife got taken from him and executed, and he began his quest. I'll never forget the scene that's at the end of the movie after a whole lot of stuff has happened. But there's William Wallace, freedom fighter. He's lying down on a torture rack. So his hands and his legs are all tied to ropes, and they're stretching those ropes. They're stretching his body. His limbs are coming out of joint. He's in excruciating pain. And the magistrate, the crowd's crying, "Mercy, mercy." They want him to give, you know, William Wallace mercy and give him a swift death, you know. And so the magistrate sees the crowd, and he says, "Do you want to speak to William Wallace?" And he says, "Yes." And the magistrate quiets everybody and says, "William Wallace would like to speak now." And so the deal is, if he says mercy, they will give him a swift death. So everybody's quiet, and there he is, stretched on the torture rack, just writhing in pain. And it's all he can do to muster up the strength to say one word. "Freedom!" he yells out. And everybody's like, "Whoa." And they know it means he's going to be tortured even more. Quite a moment in quite a movie. Is that the freedom that Jesus has set us free to? Is that what is in view here in Paul's mind? No. It's bigger than that. He's talking about the greatest freedom that a human being can or will ever experience. It's a freedom that cannot be taken from you by your circumstances, by any tyrannical government, or by the devil himself. It can be relinquished, however. And that was the danger the Galatians were in. So, this freedom, the freedom which Christ has set us free to, is freedom from the tyranny of the law. Now, that doesn't sound all that dramatic. Tyranny of, what does that even mean? Well, let me just build that out briefly. Colossians 2:13, "You who were dead in your trespasses and sins, the uncircumcision of your heart, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses." All of them. Watch this. "By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross." So whether you realize it or not, you were, maybe even are, dead in your trespasses and sins. Because sin has separated you from God, the soul that sins shall surely die. So there's a legal record of what you have done, at least in God's record keeping. And it is long and it is damning. And so that record, when you come to Christ, is expunged completely. Now, the freedom for which Christ has set us free is a freedom from guilt. It's a freedom from condemnation that comes from our sins. And the record of this has been completely canceled. We are legally, properly, and completely forgiven. We're alive with Christ. We're perfectly and eternally loved by our holy, righteous God. And nothing can change that. Okay, so this is the freedom. So we now relate to God not as a judge who's going to, you know, hold the record against us, but now we relate to him as a father who's going to usher us into our greatest joy, the thing we look forward to. And more on that in just a few minutes. So let's get back to our question. Where does the motivation, where does the energy come from? Where does the drive towards holy living, towards living for Jesus, towards walking with God? Where does that come from then? Well, we're going to get to that. But number two, what legalism is, okay, we talked about what freedom is, what legalism is. Verse 2, Galatians 5:2. "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. So this I think, is kind of obvious. Legalism, in its essence, is attempting to gain acceptance from God through our efforts. Right? That's a simple definition. So the motivation for our obedience is patently obvious then. We're trying to gain something from God. So do this or you're out. It's cut and dried. Now, I've often heard preachers say that the key to motivating Christians to a godly life is balance. Balance in our preaching. Don't preach too much grace, or they're going to get really greasy and slippery and loose in their living. So balance it. Balance your preaching on grace with doses of preaching on sin and the need for obedience. That'll balance things out. Now, this is wrong. By the way, I'm all for balanced preaching, which we kind of are locked into a method where it kind of keeps us balanced because we go through books typically. And so when sin and obedience come up, we preach that. And when grace is there, we preach that and so on, right? So nothing against balance, but that's not the issue here. Think about this. When you read Paul's letters, do you find him preaching on sin and being obedient to the Lord? Absolutely you do. That is all over his letters. And good works and holy living. Paul writes about that again and again. Did the Judaizers, these legalists, did they talk about faith in Jesus? Well, we suppose they did. They promoted that along with the law. So if Paul talked about faith in Jesus and obedience, and these Judaizers talked about faith in Jesus and obedience, the issue is not balance. The issue is motivation. The real issue is why you do what you do for God. Why do you pray? Why do you study the Bible? Why did you get up this morning and come to church? Why did you give your tithe? Why do you tithe every month or week or whatever? Why do you try and treat people with respect? Why? The why is everything here in this passage. Even though what we do may be very similar to the legalist and so on, good works, obedience and so on, the reason underneath what we do, that's two different religions. Not two different methodologies, two completely different religions. It's Cain's versus Abel's. It's Ishmael's versus Isaac. It's working for the approval of God or working from the approval of God. Well, that brings us to number three, legalism. To reiterate, is simply working for the approval of God. But number three, what legalism does, okay? Now, this is important because this, you may recognize this in your own life. And I want you to be honest this morning with yourself. So back to verse 1, it says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Okay, this is why we've been set free, for freedom. This freedom that we already defined. Stand firm, therefore, do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Now, what does he mean? He's talking to the Galatians, do not submit again. Now, that supposes that they submitted at some point to slavery. But it wasn't Judaism or legalism. How do we know that? Because they weren't circumcised. How do we know that? because the Judaizers are trying to get him circumcised. As far as I know, you can only get circumcised once. That's what they tell me. So don't submit again. So the Galatians were part of the first century brutal, licentious culture where orgies were common, people having sex in the streets and all of that. It was all very lascivious and all. So when Paul says, don't submit again to slavery, that's the slavery he's referring to. It's sexual. It's indulge yourself in all experiences of that the human can experience. But now the Galatians are being told by the Judaizers to submit to the law of Moses in order to gain acceptance by God. Get circumcised, keep the Sabbath, follow all the rules. And Paul says, if you obey the law of God in this way, for the reasons you're about to obey, you'll be no better off than when you were a pagan giving into licentious living. You'll be submitting to the same kind of slavery. Now that ought to hit you in a way where you go, what? Pagan? I mean, kind of. Versus religious and disciplined and pious and regimented, and how can that be compared? How can Paul have the audacity to do that? How in the world does Paul liken pagan debauchery with religious piety? Because that's what he's doing. First century Roman Empire was very religious. Pagan, yes, but religiously pagan. As all paganism is, really. So everyone in the first century essentially had their god or their gods that they worshipped and that they sacrificed to. So this was 99.9% of all people. If you were a farmer, you worshipped the Roman god Demeter, the god of agriculture. If you worshipped pleasure, as most people did, you honored and sacrificed to Aphrodite, and so on and so forth. You had your gods, and you sacrificed to these gods through religious services that you would go to. Sometimes that would involve sexual rituals, but you would give money to keep up their temples and all that kind of stuff, and so that they would bless your life. That's why you did this stuff, because you don't want to fall out of favor with the gods. So what happens then when things go south in your life? And you've been sacrificing to Demeter and Jupiter and Zeus and Aphrodite. And now you lose a child tragically in death, or your spouse leaves you, or what? Now what do you do? You've been doing all the stuff. You've been giving. You've been participating. You've been bending your life around your gods and doing all this stuff, and they're not blessing you. Well, it would be confusing, at least, and you would wonder, man, I must not be doing enough. I need to do more. I have fallen short in my life, and so I'm going to give more. I'm going to participate more. I'm going to throw myself farther into this thing. And so you will be upset. You'll be worried. You'll be fearful. You'll be depressed. You'll be a slave. Slave to your circumstances. What happens when you throw yourself into legalism and you begin thinking that your actions earn God's favor and earn His blessings in your life? You do your best, keep all the rules and the regulations, and you never keep them all. Nobody ever keeps them all. But then your life goes south, tragedy happens, whatever, you're diagnosed with cancer, whatever, your spouse leaves you. You've done your best to be a good Christian, and now this happens. Well, I'll tell you what'll happen. If you've been relating to God legally like that, you'll be crushed. You'll be confused. You'll wonder, what did I do to deserve God's punishment in my life? I must have done something because God is mad at me. It's the same slavery as the pagans. It's no different. This gospel is the only thing in the world that gets us free from that. The only thing. There's no other religion anywhere on planet Earth that will do this for the human being. So what freedom does, lastly, verse 5, for through the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Grace does not create lethargy and passivity in God's people. Not at all. Grace is the engine that fuels our desire to live for our God. But that grace, this amazing grace of God, is inextricably linked to our future with God. And this is where our motivation for holy living comes from. This is where the energies and the passion comes from to live a life dedicated to God. Let me give you a scripture, Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Did you catch that? What teaches us to say no to ungodliness and licentious living? Is that the law? Grace does that. What teaches us to deny ourselves and to be other-centered? Not the law, grace does that. And so we do these things while we wait for our blessed hope. Now, you guys probably know, most of you do, that hope in the New Testament is not the way we mean hope, right? So it can be a little confusing. For us, hope is not certain. I hope something, but it might not happen, right? In the Bible, hope is certainty. It's absolute certainty. So the blessed hope is not a, well, this could happen. No, it's a certain hope. So this is what's going to happen. I'm going to live my days, months, years upon the planet. I will breathe my last, and I will find myself in the presence of my Savior. That is certain because I've trusted in Him. And there's no doubt to it. Now, I might struggle with personal doubt or whatever, you know, from time to time. But this blessed hope is certain. It's a sure rock because it's based upon Jesus. So Christians are the only ones who can say this and the only ones who do this. We are sure that our future is secured, that we will be brought home to the Lord, glorified and perfected. Now this certainty about what will happen, that fuels our lives right now. We know this is coming. We know that Jesus is going to wipe the last tear from our eye, that we're going to be reconciled to Him, that we're going to be His bride eternally together with Jesus. And so this motivates us. This energizes us to not just lie, cheat, get drunk, and listen to Cardi B through life, right? This is what motivates us. Let me prove it to you. 1 John 3:1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. So we are. Not are going to be, we are. Okay, you are, if you trusted in Christ, you are a child of God right this minute. It's amazing love that's done that for you. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he. We know. We are positive. We are certain that when he appears, we will be like him, for we'll see him as he is. Now, what does this do? What does this certainty about God's promise to us do? Everyone, 1 John 3:3, everyone who thus hopes, what does hope mean? Certainty. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. There it is. There's the motivation for you to live a godly life, for you not to descend into murmuring and complaining, for you to reconcile with that person that you're at odds with, for you to give your tithes, for you to show up at church on Sunday morning. There it is. Because you know you're going to be with Jesus in not too long a period of time. Some of us, much sooner than others. Those of us on the backside of the mountain, we're like, yep, it's coming. Listen, if you do what you do in order to gain God's favor, you really haven't done anything for God at all. You may, you know, whatever, give to charity and participate in religious services and activities, but if you do them to earn God's favor, you're really doing those things for yourself. And that's just the truth. You're making sacrifices that God isn't interested in. It's no different than the pagan religions. Verse 6, and we'll close here. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Faith energizing love. So, in Jesus, circumcision or uncircumcision. So religion, you know, Judaistic religion or paganism doesn't count for anything, doesn't mean anything. It's all about faith being energized by love. This is what freedom does. This is the freedom for which Christ has set us free. It gets us out from the burden of trying to earn God's favor. It gets us out from the crushing weight of our circumstances when things don't go the way we wanted them to. When things go south, when tragedy strikes, it gets us out from under all of that. And so on a good day or a bad day, when I've done pretty well or when I've screwed up royally, my standing with the Lord has not changed one iota. I am perfectly loved on good days and on bad days. And when circumstances go haywire, there's going to be a steadiness in me because my life is not just being tossed back and forth by what my circumstances might be. This is the freedom for which Christ has set you free. Nothing can take that from you. You can surrender it. A couple years ago, there was a woman in Connecticut at a hospital. A group of 12 surgeons began to work on her to remove a tumor from the abdomen. She was 30-some years old. And now that's a lot of surgeons, right? 12 surgeons. So the deal was the tumor in this lady had grown to be 138 pounds. Yeah. And it was growing at about 10 pounds a week for the last few months. So it grew from this to massive in a short period of time. And so it was technically benign, but according to the one doctor, the patient, she couldn't walk, she was malnourished because she was unable to eat, she was in extreme danger for blood clots and blood vessel damage and all the rest. Her life was in jeopardy. And so she says this about when she went to the hospital. When I first walked in to the examination room, I saw fear, or the doctor is saying this, I saw fear in the patient's eyes. She was so hopeless because she had seen several other doctors and they were unable to help her. So can you imagine, you know, trying to go about your day with 130 pounds, you know, inside of you that you are taking with you wherever you go? Can you imagine the pressure that must have built up in and around that poor woman, squeezing and pressuring her? But then can you imagine what she must have felt like the day after surgery when it was removed? And it was successful. Imagine the week after, the month after. One of the doctors said, quote, in this article, she's back to a normal life, she's back to work, and when I saw her in my office, I saw smiles, I saw hope, and I saw a happy woman who's back to her normal life and her family. Listen, if you've been trying to earn God's favor, trying to relate to God that way, I'm going to do my best. I'm going to make sacrifices. I'm going to come to church. I'm going to give to charity. I'm going to try and be a good neighbor and so on. And you still find yourself weighed down. Circumstances come and they don't go your way. You're angry. You're carrying around a weight that the Lord wants to set you free from. And it's for this freedom that Christ sets us free. Let's pray. Lord, the gospel is spectacular. Counterintuitive. How could there possibly be a God so good? And yet you are. So, Lord, I pray for your children, Lord, your sons and daughters here this morning, those who know you and yet are being pummeled by their circumstances. Could it be that they've drifted into a kind of legalism where they think they've got to earn your favor and live in such a way that will cause you to bless them? Lord, I pray that your word would just saturate their hearts and minds, that they would know that your favor is theirs right now. It's not going to move. It's not going to get diminished, even on their worst day. So I pray that would give birth to, Lord, gratitude and desire, Lord, to want to live for you. Lord, as we come to the table, let us enjoy the freedom that you've called us to. Lord, for those that are carrying around the weight of trying to please you, trying to be good enough, and trying to earn your favor and make sacrifices. Maybe you're some here this morning that's, man, I came to church and, you know, I'm doing this for God and I'm trying to be the best citizen I can be and the best husband or wife I can be, and I'm doing this for God, and I think he'll hopefully, you know, accept me. But Lord, they've heard that that's not the deal. That's just paganistic thinking and understanding. The gospel of grace is that you've done it all for us, and you call us into a relationship. You are Father, and we, your sons and your daughters. We become the inheritors of all that there is along with Jesus. And so we live our lives not to get what you have, but because we have it. And we know what's up ahead. We eagerly await. So Lord, for those that just aren't there yet, I pray that this would be their moment to say yes to you. So if that's you, if your heart is perhaps racing right now, going, man, I think God's talking to me. I think I'm ready to accept what God graciously offers, eternal life through Christ. So if that's you watching by live stream or here in the auditorium, I want you to respond by raising your hand. And then I'm going to pray with you. You've got to overcome your pride, that's for sure. Pride wants you to, no, don't you dare give up, you know, your self-determination and your whatever, you know, all this stuff. You can do it. Well, no, you can't. God's done it for you. So if that's you, raise your hand. And we'll pray. Thank you, God. Thank you, Lord. All right, praise the Lord. If you raise your hand, I want you to pray this prayer this morning and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me and paying all the price for my sin, so that you can set me free, that the record of wrongs against me would be eradicated. So I place my faith and trust in you, Lord. Please be my Lord and my Savior. Give you my life. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. We can welcome those who pray.